You'll know then when the first one was. It was in year 2000, because Steve and I were having a phone call, and we decided, out of that came the idea of having a one-off conference called God's Glory, Our Joy. That's Stephen's title. This was in 2000, and we thought, well, building biblical churches for the 21st century. Notice 2000, we were not yet in the 21st century, despite what some people would tell you. It was coming up. So we met him. We had a meeting. It was actually in Warrington in the Parr Hall. We hired it, big hall, and hardly anybody came because there was a tanker driver strike, if you remember, and no one could get any petrol except somehow Jeff Thomas got enough petrol to come up not once but twice from Aberystwyth, but we never asked him how he got his petrol. And I thought it would be worth marking by preaching from the scripture I'm going to read. This is introduction, don't worry, I know I haven't read the scripture, which tells us, has this phrase in it, the nearest we've got to God's glory, our joy. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 66, last chapter of Isaiah, and the first six verses. So here is God's holy word. Isaiah 66, and from the beginning. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers, who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. These are very solemn words. The Lord is clearly pleased with some in Judah, but it would be even beyond British understatement to say that he was not very pleased with some others. And yet these men were called brothers because they were fellow Israelites, we know that. And you might say, well, we know lots of Israelites were often going off into sin. But the group to whom Isaiah was preaching at this time, surely in the temple in Jerusalem, they're listening to the preachers, the prophet. There are people who hadn't turned aside deliberately to idols. They're worshipping God, bringing his offerings in the temple. They are a people who perhaps were a remnant under siege, depending on when these words were written. They considered themselves faithful, worshipping Israelites, and yet they are people who say to others who are also faithful, worshipping Israelites, in scorn, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. In other words, these are people, there are a group who are saying, when God is glorified, we rejoice. God's glory, our joy. And there was others who were saying, ha ha. And the Lord looked on some with favour. That's what it means in verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look. It means to look with favour, to turn my face upon. And he counted others his enemies. He rejected their worship. He was judging them. He was judging them in the temple. Because of their different views. These two groups, diametrically different views in three areas. About the Lord himself, about his word, and I think therefore about desiring his glory. Or maybe we can say because. But I want to look at part one, part two, and it comes together in part three, which will be shorter, I think, a little, but a synthesis of the other two things. But some of what I've said has been touched on already in different ways today. So I'm glad of that, because it means that I'm sort of bringing some strands together. So we're looking at pleasing and displeasing the Lord. Now we know, there are the supposed Christians out there who displease him, the Roman Catholics, the liberals, etc. And we have been told in great and amazing detail, we have been told details about extraordinary ways in which some who call themselves evangelicals are completely off the wall in terms of any concept of the biblical God at all, I would have thought. But also, as we have also been taught, sometimes it's much closer to home. And these conferences were set up because we believe that there are churches which would basically say they're Calvinistic, and they would call themselves Reformed, and they would say, yes, this is we're following the Scripture, we're evangelical, conservative, scriptural, Bible-based churches. And but who aren't following the Scripture, who you wouldn't be happy to go and join and worship and with and have fellowship with and make them your church. That was true in 2000, it's true now. And the conferences, you see, let's just get our practice a bit more scriptural. The subtitle of the conference is Building Biblical Churches, but we mustn't interpret it to mean just, you know, tidy up a few loose ends. Rather, our conviction is that what matters for Christians, always what matters to the Lord, is that we do what pleases the living Lord, or else we anger him. There is no middle way. Right and wrong, truth and error. What is the right view? What is the opposite wrong? Which we're really laying some foundations here. You can use it as a sort of reset button. You can use it as a spiritual check, I hope. You can, if what I say is correct, you can say, I'm at this conference. I agree with the title. It's a great title. I can say that. It wasn't mine. But are you really in heart? This is the challenge. Are we really, really people who all the time can genuinely say, not to each other, because that's easy, but to the Lord, that we rejoice when he is glorified? That is always the challenge, isn't it? Let's look at the Lord here, you see. Thus says the Lord, verse 1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. This is the Holy Lord who Isaiah had seen, Isaiah 6, in those first three verses, filling the temple. And we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ, because John tells us that, John 12 and verse 47, appearing. The Holy Lord before whom the prophet trembled in despair of his own worth. Woe is me. And this is where relationship with God has to begin, doesn't it? With the knowledge that he is holy and we are sinful. Everything else comes from that. If you don't believe that, you're never going to come to Christ. Now, what I'm going to say is not just about corporate worship, but in the light of God speaking so severely of some people's worship in verse 3, I want to begin with this. Because I think that there's always the interaction, and we'll come to this more in a moment, later on. There's an interaction between our lives and our worship. Is it that the way we think in our life affects how we worship, or is it the sort of worship we attend affects our life? Both. But the point is here, that if we do not begin with this, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, says the Lord, what is the house that you would build for me, what is the place of my rest? If our worship doesn't recognize this, if our worship is of a God who is not this God, of whom we have just sung in a hymn I chose because almost uniquely it contains nothing except telling God who he is, we don't ask anything. We don't say what we're going to do about it. It just says, think about the Lord. These people in their day, they had an excuse, didn't they? Which we don't have. There is the temple. There are all the sacrifices. These people are slaughtering oxen as God told them to. They are sacrificing lambs as he told them to. This is verse 3. Presenting their grain offerings as he told them. Memorial offerings of frankincense as he told them. And he had said that the temple was par excellence the Lord's footstool. Psalm 99 verse 5, Psalm 132 verse 7. The place on earth where worship was accepted. So they had some sort of excuse for saying, we are coming and bringing the right sacrifices. They're being offered by the right people, in the right building, at the right time, in the right way, and so our worship must be right, mustn't it? Which, of course, the Lord says, no, I want the heart. I want faith. But we don't have their excuse. Because we are told in a book which has been quoted from in the New Testament, the book par excellence, which tells us that the new covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant. Therefore, let us be grateful. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. You wonder what Bible people are reading of when you hear some of these things, don't you? You can try and get round it and reinterpret it. People have been doing that since the early days of the church. But you have to just put blue pencils for most of it. If you're going to have the attitudes that we've heard of sometimes. This is the New Testament. Because God is there, it's quoted from the Old. Because God doesn't change, the Lord is the same. He's the Lord, the I Am, the unchanging one. You see, we have no excuse, do we, for saying when on a Sunday we come to the right building and we hear someone preaching from the Word of God, so our worship must be all right. It used to be an axiom in Christianity, using that in its widest sense, that worship was about God and his glory. You think of the Roman Catholic Church, I've been doing these history lectures, and you look at some of the horrors of what they've taught and done, and yet all the way through, you could argue this, that their worship, in theory, has been something which is approaching God in reverence and awe, in an outward sense. Solemnity. Sometimes you would go much further, I think, and say just darkness. But you do not hear until more recently, do you, of churches in those Roman Catholic or Orthodox traditions where you would say, you go into their worship and it seems like a party. No, you might say it seems like a funeral because there's an awful lot about sin and not much about joy in Christ. But the reverence was there, at least outwardly, or seemed to be. And at the Reformation, that was not something that was lost by the reformers. And even when liberalism came into the churches, even the dead formal liberal churches used to have a form of godliness and reverence. You would think it's dead. You'd go in and you'd say, well, you know, we sang these hymns and no one seemed to believe them. And the preacher preached the word, but he didn't really seem to believe it. And probably you were true like that. But the form was there, though the actual reality of godliness had gone. And suddenly everything's changed. 50 odd years ago, the revival of what we can call Corinthianism. It's about us, the charismatic movement, which opened the way for man-centeredness to come into all sorts of churches. It turned the rebukes against man-centeredness into commands. In an age when God was being denied and man's experience exalted and the whole of society turn on, tune in, drop out, and the churches were infected by it. And so you had this way of thinking, and this is where so many churches are now who would call themselves Bible-believing conservative Christians. It's infected. It's like a virus that's come in from the charismatic-type churches into many of our churches. Church is for our benefit. What we do in worship is aimed at producing an enjoyable, note the word, religious experience. In other words, my happiness, my joy, not God's glory, my joy. Where people would say, oh, it was a good service, I enjoyed myself. Actually, they're saying it was a good service because I enjoyed myself. That's my criterion for judging whether worship was any good on Sunday. Did I enjoy myself? Well, it should be, isn't it? It should be, I am rejoicing because when I come out of worship, I am rejoicing because the Lord was glorified. That should be always what we're saying. But some, you see, the problem is not that we fall short of that. That's not the main problem. The problem is that so many would decry that whole idea. They'd be like people saying, here, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. They would say, it's nothing about the Lord's glory, it's about my benefit, our benefit. So the form of godliness even is rejected and allowed to die. An organized structure becomes a matter of taste, and many reject it, so anything goes. And what remains only is because it's what we like. We like to sing these things. We like this type of preaching. We like this. We like that. And you say, what about what the Lord likes? And people would just look at you, just look at you blank. Even amongst the churches that we would think are or were one with us. That is the problem. It's coming close to home. Churches are finding that they cannot have fellowship with churches they used to have fellowship with 10, 20, 30 years ago, because they've gone down this kind of road. And the casual approach and casual leading of services, casual content. And it's sinful, isn't it? It's a rebuke where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, depending on your translation, what's this? What's this I hear? Like the teacher, you know, what's going on here when the class is in an uproar? And he says, you've got a hymn, you've got a reading, And they say, oh, that, but the Bible tells us that's what it should be like. No, the Bible tells you that's what it shouldn't be like. That's what that verse is there for. There's some dreadful practice out there. And the danger is always out there becomes in here. Dreadful practice which grieves the Lord's soul and should ours. What is the answer? Why do Christians put up with, let alone embrace, a kind of self-centered worship? What an oxymoron. Because they have lost the sense of the numinous, of the transcendence of God. This, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Think when you worship God, he's saying, isn't he? My hand made all these things. Where is this temple? What's the place of my rest? I'm bigger than this. I'm greater. I'm more glorious. I'm more wonderful. I am superbly far, far better than you can ever think about. And you try and put me in a box. Now you see, the danger is there, isn't it, for us? Always the danger. The temptations to sins which are always there. There's always temptations to certain sins in our lives, aren't there? And this is the temptation that's always there. We have to resist. We have to stand against. Not just in worship on the Lord's Day, though perhaps it begins here. The whole way of thinking, I do have a mobile phone, but it's only used for real emergencies. I do not have a smartphone. But the problem is, not with smartphones, but with using the Lord as a smartphone. Where you take him out of your pocket and you switch him on because you want him to do something for you. And when he's done it, great. You switch it off and you put him back in your pocket and you forget him till the next time you want something. That, my friends, is called paganism. That has nothing to do with Christianity. That is exactly what the pagans did. Let's worship Baal. Let's have a party. Let's have some dreadful things going on. Because then Baal will give us a harvest. We got the harvest, great. Forget Baal till the next harvest. The problem is this, that if we are not meditating on and worshipping and walking with God in 6 days in the week in holy reverence, we will not want to come on the Lord's Day to worship, which A, presupposes that that's what we've been doing in order to come to it, and B, reinforces it. If, as Christians, people are tired of holy, reverent worship, it is because they are tired of the Lord in their lives. I'm going to move on to the word. We could talk about God, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things come to be, and I can't deal with them. The creation now, can I? God is creator. Except to say some evangelicals think they can play fast and loose with God as creator, don't they? If you do not believe in a God, if you believe in a God, but not in the God who created everything, you are breaking the first commandment. you are having another god beside God, because there is no god except the one who made everything. But let's move on secondly to his word. I've got an eye on the clock, don't worry. You see, there's the Lord. The problem is, if we lose the sense of the awesomeness of God, I haven't said much on it, but I'm going to come back to it. And secondly, and this has been covered in many ways, the wrong attitude to the word of God. What should the word of God do to you? This is the one to whom I will look, verse 2, second half. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So the word of God should make you three things. It should make you humble. You're only a sinner saved by grace. Yes, you are a child of the King, as Billy Bray would say as well. But the wonder, as Billy Bray was saying, I'm a child of the King, as he danced down the road, was the amazement that he, Billy Bray, this sinner, was a child of the King. We are always, only ever sinners saved by grace. Peter says, and James says, and it's quoted from the Psalm, so it's three times, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, continuously, and he will exalt you in due time, and that due time might not be here. Humility before God in the heart. And God's word, if you are reading it aright, will continually humble you before the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of God. And if it doesn't humble you, you're not reading it aright. And it will make you, secondly, contrite in spirit, repentant. Repentant over the sins you commit. I heard someone say this years ago, and I've never forgotten it. It was in conversation, and I'm sure the chap was talking off the top of his head. Well, I'm good at doing that, so I'm not blaming him too much. And he said something like this. I don't remember the exact words, quite like this. Now we're Christians, surely our sins don't matter so much. You know where he's coming from. What he's meaning is, my sins are forgiven. Christian. If you're a Christian, your sins matter more. Your sins are matter more because they're not just against your Creator, they're against your Redeemer. Your sins matter more because if you're not a Christian, people don't expect you to glorify God. But if you say you're a Christian in your sin, the world notices and God's glory ends up in the dust. Your sins matter more than the sins of unbelievers. Are you walking in repentance? Does God's word keep showing you your sins so that you repent of them? Do you tremble at God's word, thirdly? Do you take it seriously? There it is in verse 5 again. Hear the word of the Lord. You who tremble at his word. Fear and trembling. Awe and reverence at the word of God. Taking it seriously to do it. In order to do which, meditating upon it. It's already been referred to, the beginning of Psalm 1. There's the scoffers and the mockers. And there's, on the other hand, the people who are meditating on God's word day and night, which does not just mean reading it for 5 minutes morning and evening. It means you think about it all the time. It suffuses your soul and changes you from within. But it will only do that if, when you are reading it and meditating upon it, you know in your heart and your mind that it is the holy book of the transcendent holy God. Now you say, well, of course I believe the Bible is God's word. Yeah, but if the Bible is a word of a God who doesn't exist, who is just sort of generally just, you know, reasonably happy that you live sort of holy lives. No. This God who dwells in heaven. We're told to pray, aren't we? Our Father who is in heaven. And I and others, many, we often shorten that to Father. And it's not wrong always to do that. But sometimes the Father bit gets into us and the in heaven bit gets lost. In our thinking, in our praying, in our living. God has exalted his word above all his name, Psalm 138 and verse 2, which I think means, amongst other things, that you cannot possibly truly honour the name of God unless you honour his word. Now, we could apply that to worship, but I don't want to. We've looked at worship. the opposite. What's the opposite of regarding God's word like this? In your life personally or in church life, because this conference is about building biblical churches. The opposite, we're told. Verse 4, they did what was, at the end, they did what was evil in their eyes. They chose that in which they didn't, I did not delight. Back to verse 3, they have chosen their own ways, their soul delights in their abominations. And in verse 4, in the middle, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. Not listening to God, choosing your own way. Last time I looked, that was called sin. And it's called sin throughout the Bible by the Lord. From the fall onwards, what did Eve do? Not listen, chose her own way. What did Adam do? Not listen, chose his own way. It's the very root of sin, isn't it? It's so obvious. It is to do what is evil, what is an abomination in the Lord's sight, antinomianism. Now the problem is, you see, that in churches out there, but it creeps into churches in here. Words like discipleship and obedience and holiness become words that you don't hear. They become words that perhaps some are suspicious of. And they think that if you're talking about obedience or discipleship or holiness, that they say, well, isn't this some form of legalism? That is not something that I have made up. I have heard people who basically are saying, you don't have to obey the commands in the New Testament. If you're like, they're not really saying that in words, but that's what they're saying. Because what they are saying in words is this: if you're just obeying the commands of the New Testament because they're commands in the New Testament, that's legalism. Now that's a very cunning sentence from Satan, isn't it? Because we all could half agree with that. We could all say it's not enough just to obey the commands that are there in the New Testament because they're there, because that is some sort of outward, that just sounds outward. But you see the point. If we see who the Lord is who gave the commands, we are not just obeying the commands because they're things written in the book, are we? We are obeying the voice of the God who loves us and who we love, if we're Christians. And the God who has saved us at immeasurable cost. And we should delight to obey him, as the Psalms are full of. Psalm 19, Psalm 119, and many, many other places. And the Lord Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We don't keep them because they're words written in a book. We keep them because they are God's words written in God's book. And because we love him, we love to obey. Can you say that you are responding consistently from the heart to God's word all the time, not just when we worship? Because that leads to the third thing, to these verses. Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. You see, I said there's two things here. We need to have this sense of God, of his greatness and his glory and his wonder. And then we need to say, this is the word of this God. So we have to say, this word is glorious and holy and wonderful. And disobeying it should be something that is so far out of our thinking that it's just not there. Just as far out of our thinking as worshipping another God would be out of our thinking. And if we do not see the Lord as we should, we are not going to see his word as we should. And we are not going to be those who truly can say, when God is glorified, I rejoice. The Lord is glorious. The Lord is splendid in his holiness. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. It means his holiness, not yours. You haven't got any. He is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. He is completely light. And you know the context of that. John is saying, here we are, the apostles. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with Christ. We want you to share that. Our joy will be complete when you share that. Let's have fellowship with God. You know, let's all get chummy with God. No, he's not saying that. Let's have fellowship with God. What do we need to know about God to have fellowship with him? First thing, God is light. God is love comes later. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him, next verse, and walk in darkness, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. To say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness is to lie. So the first place, if you say, if you're going to dare to say, I rejoice when God is glorified, the first place where you have to desire his glory must be in your own life. We've heard tremendously terrible things about other people today, and rightly so, but we do need to start with ourselves before we condemn others. Because the danger is, if we condemn others and don't look at ourselves at all, yes, we're not doing what they are doing, but if we're not doing what the Lord wants us to do, that is the wrong spirit of judgment. Judge yourself first. And we are told, whatever you do, the New Testament, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Glad obedience to his commandments, because you love him, has to suffuse your whole soul and your whole life, because he suffuses your soul and your life. You can't say, I will fill my life with glad obedience to God's word, unless you're first saying, I will fill my life with God. Not just obeying his word from duty. It has to be. How much time do you or I, how much time do we spend just thinking about the Lord, meditating on him, having fellowship with him? I do not mean in some sort of mystical way where you just sort of, you know, because it can become so easy, can't it, to be, if you just say, well, I'll sit down and I'll think about God. Well, I don't know what you'll be thinking about in 5 minutes, but it won't be the Lord, because that's the way our minds work. So we meditate on the word. But how much time do you spend meditating on the word where it tells you about the Lord? How much time do you spend thinking about him? How much time when you're reading the New Testament and there's passages and it says, do this, don't do that, and there's always, as we've been reminded today, either a therefore or because of this is who the Lord is and this is what he's done, it's always there, and you get straight onto the what should I do, what shouldn't I do, and you're not thinking about the motive. Set your mind, says Paul, mind again, isn't it? Just to take one example, you know, set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then he goes on to say, so don't commit these sins. But I think the danger is that we think of those verses, oh, isn't that wonderful, pass on. Because that's where the enemy is going to make us go if we let him. Set your minds on things above. Think of heaven a lot. Think of the Lord a lot. Not without the word, through all the things in his word that he tells us about himself. Be much in those passages so that you, as you, Paul says, as we meditate upon God, what does he tell us happens? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Lord is the Spirit, verse 17. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Says Paul to the Corinthians. Is it true of us? Unveiled face, spiritually, beholding the glory of the Lord, being transformed. Because we're thinking of him, meditating on him, reading his word in meditative ways where we're praying to him. Are we seeking the Lord? Lord, show me more of yourself through your word. Before you start telling me what to do. The problem is there seem to be two types of Christians among our type of churches. First, there are those for whom Christ is by his Spirit a living reality. A reality which transforms all of our life. Where we're told, aren't we, by the Lord Jesus, he's going to come, and the Father and the Spirit are going to come, and they're all going to come and dwell within us. And this infuses our life and it transforms all our life, as we read here. Freedom, notice, the freedom is the freedom to behold God, not the freedom from beholding God, the freedom to know God. That's Christian freedom. And so Christ is a living reality who infuses our life, transforms our life, dominates all our life, and we pray continually. And the self, such Christians, a lot about self-identification these days, isn't there? Yes, but we self-identify automatically. As Christians, we don't have to think, we know we're Christians. That's our fundamental position, that's what we are. The Apostle Paul, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you're born again, that's the new nature, that's what happens. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us and changes us, and we walk with the Lord. We will sin, but our whole if you know this, I can't explain it, and if you don't know it, I can't explain it either. So I'm going to explain it. The Lord is there, isn't he? I don't want to say in the back of your mind, but if I say in the front of your mind, it sounds like you can't think about anything else, which obviously we have to. The Lord is there in us. He's here, isn't he? He's within. You're always conscious of him. You can't be non-conscious of him. I'm getting nods and I'm getting yeses. This is Christianity as far as I'm concerned. And then you find there are people who seem to be one with us. Outwardly. But being a Christian seems secondary. It's almost as if they have to remind themselves sometimes, I am a Christian. And in life it takes a back seat to work and family and pleasure. And really they're indistinguishable from the world outwardly and as far as we can judge from the outward in their whole motive of living. Except in church, perhaps, in the controlling motives of life. Human success in some area is what they seem to pursue, and Christianity seems to be a sort of add on, and it might be very close fitting skin, but it's only skin deep. And we have to ask, aren't we? Are such people really new creatures in Christ? Are they really different from the world in their soul? You see, there were people here, weren't there, who went to the temple and they did the sacrifices, and then when people started talking about glorifying God, well, they turned against them. We have people now, don't we? We have people who reject this sort of message. They'll do four things. They'll hate those who obey it. That's what it says here. Your brothers who hate you. They may be polite, but there are so-called Christians who will hate us for saying, the Lord's glory is our joy. Because it challenges them. They will hate us. They will cast us out. That's what it says. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, from their churches, from their pastorates. Calvin was thrown out of Geneva. Jonathan Edwards was thrown out of his church. Spurgeon was thrown out of his denomination. Don't expect not to be thrown out of something if you are a Christian who lives for the glory of God. And then it says, they hate you, they cast you out for my name's sake. There's the mocking. They have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. They mock at us. They mock at our aspirations. They mock at what we say. They mock at the title of our conference. You talk to people and you say, well, this is what we're going to, a conference called God's Glory, Our Joy. You're talking to people who you think are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the shutters go down at the mere mention of the name. Oh, yes, it happens. And the Lord says it is they who shall be put to shame. Now that's awesome. We don't want anyone to be judged, do we? But they will be. It was quoted earlier, wasn't it? That the church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If anyone destroys it, God will destroy them. This is awesome. What should we do then? To conclude, well, there's many things we could say. If you by grace are one who is described here, rejected by everyone else, except a few, because you really rejoice when God is glorified by you first, and then by others. we should grieve that so many who seem and claim to be evangelical, Bible-preaching, Bible-believing, Bible-obeying Christians, that's what they'd say they are not. And secondly, we've got to try to convince them and pray for them that the Lord will convince them and that the Lord will revive his work and he will begin in our churches, churches where everything seems to be all right on the outside and yet there's something missing in the middle, and it's this transcendent God who is missing. And we mustn't be puzzled, aren't we, where many must have been as the church declined in the early centuries. And people started saying, there's all these people coming into our churches, but they don't quite seem to see things as we are. And they must have felt under siege. We can feel under siege. I will tell you of someone, I won't mention their name, you don't know, most of you don't know them, who basically said to me, this is a long time ago, I feel under siege in my church because I'm seeking to serve the Lord and everybody else is talking about it, but I just don't have any fellowship with any of them. What a tragedy. And we must to encourage. Is there any encouragement? Be steadfast, therefore, immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour in the Lord is not in vain, because the Lord looks on those who are humble and contrite and in spirit and tremble at his word. And one day, he will exalt us. As our motive is to glorify him, as we rejoice where we see it and more where we do it, we can look to a vindication and a reward. We may be in very hard times before then. What about our children, our grandchildren? Oh, pray for the Lord to have mercy and reveal himself again in the churches which claim to be his. Let me finish with three verses from a hymn. Say, Christian, wouldst thou thrive in knowledge of thy Lord? Against no scripture ever strive, but tremble at his word. Why dost thou call him Lord and what he says resist? The soul that stumbles at the word offended is at Christ. The thoughts of men are lies. The word of God is true. To bow to that is to be wise. Then hear and fear and do.